Okay, all right, so where are we? We've walked our way through the creation days, and we highlight it. Obviously, God made mankind in his image, male and female. Most of us in this room, not counting probably the teenagers, sadly, because they were born into a crazy world, barring the teenagers, I think most of us, when we were kids, we would have never believed that God creating both male and female would have been controversial. And we certainly would not have believed in government-run schools they would teach something different, and not only teach it, but encourage it. Now, my sermon is not about all the trans crazies, but I had to throw that in for free. So, if you've got your Sabbath of Yahweh, turn to the inside. We'll pick up at verse 31. You see there, down right before 2:1. Remember, up to this point, during the creation days, God has said, it's good. First, we heard him say, God said, let there be light, and it was so, and it was good. And throughout the creation days, he sovereignly speaks, and it was so. He sovereignly speaks, and it was so. He sovereignly speaks, and it was so. And notice, nobody was there to record this. So not only did God do it this way, he told Moses, this is how I did it. Because he wanted us to know. And if we think, well, isn't God being a little redundant? He would say, yes, that's the point. I'm emphasizing to you that every day of creation, I sovereignly call things into existence. There was no creation, and then there was. And then he begins to order the creation. And every day it was good, it was good, it was good. And then he creates the pinnacle of his creation. Not UFOs, not Martians. He created mankind in his image to reflect his glory on earth. So pick up at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. It was very good. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in a little bit. Before the fall of mankind, it was very, very good. Today, it's a mixture, right? We see, even in creation, wonderful things. And then we see God sovereignly bring hurricanes, tornadoes, and other things. As Paul describes in Romans 8, even the creation itself groans because of the fall of mankind and the consequences that befell creation itself because of man's sin. But before the fall, there is no bad days. It's all very good. So the days of creation are completed. We pick that up in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, the guy or committee that did chapter headings was not inspired. Remember, there were originally not chapter headings. Remember when Jesus would refer to various passages, you recall how Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees. You know, they're very sad. But anyway, when he's speaking to those rascals that don't believe in the resurrection, Jesus doesn't quote them chapter and verse. He says, you remember the story of the burning bush. You know, that's how they would refer to a text, by something about its teaching. So really, chapter 1 should not end with verse 31. It should go on through verse 3 of chapter 2. We need to finish out the creation week how did this guy miss that? I don't know. And the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And God completed on the seventh day his work that he did. Just quick little editorial. This is very Hebrew-like to say that he completed his work on the seventh day. Does it mean, oh, he had a little bit left to do on Saturday and he finished it? No. This is a Hebrew way of talking. He finished on the seventh day means he finished it before the seventh day. But when they wrote the Septuagint Bible, the Greek version, this so concerned them that they changed the day. Because those folks that translated the Bible said that he couldn't have really said that. Yes, he did say that. It's just that that's the way the Hebrew mindset works regarding time. And God, of course, inspired it to be written this way. God completed. We would say, and God had completed by the seventh day. That's how we might say it. But the text reads, God completed on the seventh day his work that he did. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he did. You see, if you misinterpret it, then verse 2 is internally contradictory. Because it says he finished his work of creation on the seventh day, but he rested on the seventh day. It clearly means it was completed at the end of the sixth day of his creation work. And now the seventh day he rested from his work. And then God says, and God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, for on it he rested from all his work that God created to do. Why did God create the world in 7 and 6 ordinary days and rest it on the seventh day? Why could God not have, as Augustine said somewhere, I don't have the reference in my head, sorry, I'm not an Augustine scholar, but Augustine, it's common knowledge, believed in instantaneous creation. Could not God, if he can call all things into existence by the word of his power, have done that? Yes, but Augustine was wrong. God did not do that. God clearly says in his word, he created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why did he do that? Well, God tells us through Moses in Exodus 20, and because of time, we're not going to read all of the Ten Commandments. Just come to verse 8, and you see that at the top of the page. We have the other commands, no other gods, no idols, don't abuse the name, the Lord's name. And now, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner who is with you within your gates. And God could have simply said, because I told you so, but that's not what he said. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God's own commentary on his creation week is, the reason I did this was to give mankind a pattern for living. A pattern for living. You know, we talked several weeks back, well, week before last, about from Ephesians 5, where Paul speaks of Christ's sacrificial love, and we emphasize that Christ is preeminently, if we're truly resting in Christ and have Christian faith, that doesn't mean we merely look at Jesus as an example. I even gave the example of Charlie Kirk, and he died. And we can be moved by that from one Christian to another. But Charlie Kirk's death can't do anything for us, right? But Christ died on the cross to pay for sin, was our sin substitute. That's the crucial meaning. Yet, Jesus doesn't mind saying, and the apostles don't mind saying, also look to the cross as an example of self-sacrificial love. If it's merely example, we miss the gospel. We completely miss the gospel. But if we're trusting in Christ, we can also look at the cross as an example. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and told them to do the same. That was just hours before he went to the cross. He's about to demonstrate to them his utter humiliation. From a Jew's perspective, the lowest slave on the totem pole, he gets the job of washing feet. And Jesus did that. But washing feet was nothing compared to his utter humiliation of dying on the cross for our sins. And yet, we also follow Jesus as an example. Well, here is, if you will, if I can be so bold as to say it, the first example that God gives to his people and all mankind: be like me. I created the world in 6 days. And as we'll see, or I'll just reference it now, look at the John passage right underneath there, where Jesus, in debate with the Pharisees, says, "My Father is working till now, and I'm working." How could Jesus say the Father is working? Didn't he stop working after creation? Well, he stopped the work of creating. And from that point forward, and I think prior to that, but certainly that point forward, he continues the work of providence, the work of caring, ruling and overruling the affairs of the universe, the affairs of all mankind, and in a special way, the affairs of his people. God ceased his work of creation. He rested on the seventh day from his work of creation. He set apart the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Again, in the Old Testament era, that is Saturday. In the New Testament era, since Jesus' resurrection, it's today, Sunday. We can talk about that later. Won't go into that now. What I want to do from this point forward. So, even though after this is the fall, and there is sin, and sin disrupts creation, disrupts mankind. Now Adam will die, Eve will die, all their descendants will die. When we go to look at the fall upcoming in a few weeks, we'll see all the consequences to their fall and all of that. But in spite of all that, Adam and all of mankind is still supposed to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule it. The creation mandates are still in place. The Sabbath mandate is still in place. God didn't say, okay, you guys sin, so we're scrapping this whole deal. No. What we call the creation mandates, the Sabbath, work, having family, children, ruling as those under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this is still the job of mankind, including Christians. I appreciate when Christians, even like Charlie Kirk, would emphasize evangelism. And in a sense, you have a job to do as you're on this earth to evangelize. I appreciate that. But you also have another job. And whatever God has skilled you to do in your vocation, that's your job to be done to God's glory. And whether it's digging a ditch, whatever it is, being a mom, you can do it to God's glory. Okay, so now what I want to highlight, I want to transition now to the New Testament. And I want to demonstrate from Scripture, and this is where I think our Westminster Confession and Catechisms is very helpful. In Jesus' day, the Jews of that day, the religious leaders, had distorted the Sabbath. They had wrecked it. They had made it an onerous day. They had piled regulation upon regulation upon it. Jesus did not shy away, but Jesus often did miracles on the Sabbath and didn't do them in secret. He did them in front of everybody in the synagogues. He was a frontal attack on their distortion of the Lord's day. And so I want us to see that. Two things. Our confession talks about works of necessity and works of mercy. Let's just think real quick, because I want to lay that and then I want to go to the text. Works of necessity. We live in a world where there are things that have to be done. And they were done in the Old Testament era after the fall. You have to have policemen or folks like that to keep order. We have power plants. We have other things. And it's just the nature of living in the kind of world we live in. Those things have to be taken care of. I think what we're about to see is Jesus affirms that. And then works of mercy. And that is what he especially highlights in our passages. So quickly back to John 5, 16 through 18. I just want to read it. Because what you need to understand is in the four Gospels, it's often the case that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, there are certain miracles that are repeated in those three Gospels. But then John, for the most part, ignores those miracles and tells us about other ones. Except for the feeding the 5,000. I think that's the primary one, is feeding the 5,000. There may be others, but that's the one that stands out. When we get to this whole Sabbath controversy matter, we have John deals with it, with the passage we have before us. We have Matthew and Mark deal with it in almost an identical way. Then we have Luke deal with it in a similar way to Matthew and Mark, but with different stories and different words from our Savior. Again, let's just put John in front of us. And this was why, and we didn't read the account. So the account was Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus left him. Jesus told him to pick up his bed and go home. That's against Jewish foolishness, Jewish distortion of God's law. You can't pick up your mat and take it home with you. That's sinful work on the Sabbath, the Jews would say. And Jesus told him to pick up his mat and go home. So he did the right thing. He did what Jesus said. Jesus was not disobeying the command. Jesus was going against the distortion of the Jewish leaders. So that's the context. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working till now, and I am working." Now John reiterates it. Look at how he repeats himself. He just said this in verse 16, but he's going to say it again. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now notice what John says there. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath, but John is telling us what they thought. They thought Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, so they were persecuting him. They were wrong there. But notice what else they say. But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That accusation was true. They were right about that. Jesus was. And John makes this a major point in his gospel. Jesus was making himself equal with God. They were right there. They were right there. They were wrong on the Sabbath. Okay, Mark, so that's how John deals with it. Now in Mark 2 and 3, let's get the whole thing in front of us. We may not get to Luke. Let me just tell you quickly what Luke says in another place. Luke makes the point that it was Jesus' practice in his ministry. But before Jesus did his three-year ministry, Jesus was always going to synagogue on the Sabbath. He would go to temple like every other Jew during the major feast, because Jesus wasn't living in Jerusalem. He was living in Nazareth, so he wouldn't go down to temple every week. But he would go to synagogue. And then Luke tells us in chapter 4, it was Jesus' practice to always go to synagogue, and he would not only worship, he would teach. That was Jesus' practice. What was Jesus showing? Jesus was showing that he was keeping the Sabbath. He always did what pleased his heavenly Father. He went to worship on the Sabbath. All right, now, on Mark 2, one Sabbath, we don't know which one, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Why are they plucking heads of grain? Well, they want to make a little money on the side, selling crops. Well, of course not. The best way I know to describe the heads of grain is it's like peanut butter and jelly. Okay, it's lawful, according to Old Testament law, for the sojourner to in a sense, share in what God has blessed this owner with. And they are likely traveling from one town to the other for Jesus to preach, to teach the gospel. The disciples haven't eaten. And so now they're picking these heads of grain, and the text doesn't say it. But I can imagine Jesus, they might say something like, "You know, we're getting kind of hungry," and Jesus would say, "Fix you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich," or, "You know, we're walking through this field, just grab some grain." And there would have been nothing wrong with that. It's consistent with God's word, okay? Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Their arrogance, their foolishness. Again, what have they done? They have put law on top of law on top of law. They're trying to be wiser than God. You see? Now notice how Jesus answers them. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, again, the context there is David is on the run from Saul. Saul is trying to kill David. David is on the run. There are no Wawas. There are no 7-Elevens. David is desperate. He goes to Abiathar the priest, verse 26. How David entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. They loved David. These Jews, oh, King David, he's good stuff. Well, he is good stuff. He's a sinner. He was a sinner when he lived on this earth, but he was a sinner saved by grace. but they love David, so he sort of throws David in their face. David is not a priest, but David is in need. He's on the run, and Saul wants to kill him. Now, I don't know the last time you were in that situation. I haven't ever been in that situation, okay? Where I'm so desperate, if I can just get something, anything to eat so I can survive another day. But David was in that situation with the men that are with him. The priest gives him the bread, and they eat it. And David has not sinned. Was it an exception? Was it unusual? Yes, it was an unusual circumstance. But Jesus is laying out the principle that there are works of necessity. There are works of necessity, and we all do them. And not to make light or make fun of our Jewish friends or our Amish friends. Okay, if you don't want to turn your lights on the Lord's Day or your Old Testament Sabbath, okay, you know, I'm not going to judge you for it, but don't judge me. Okay, I think God gave us electricity and we can use it. We had this. It's amazing how the Sabbath, even in modern days, not so much today, people don't even know. People in our pagan culture, to them, Sunday is just another Saturday. It's just another day, okay? But for us that are Christians, we know it's distinct. I remember, I think it was in seminary days, people were saying, well, you can't take the newspaper on Sunday. I don't care about the newspaper, I never did. But I remember somebody said, oh, no, it's not just Sunday's paper you can't take. What about Monday's paper? They made that paper on Sunday. So you see how all this stuff can become nonsense? Can become nonsense. But look at what Jesus says in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's saying to the Jews, you guys have so distorted the Sabbath that you've missed the whole point. God gave his people a day of rest and a day of worship. But you have made it such an onerous day that even the most common sense thing, like preparing a meal in the simplest way on the Lord's Day, you see is a violation of the Sabbath. And Jesus tells them, you're wrong. You're wrong. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And I'm telling you, you're wrong. Now, Mark and Matthew does the same thing. He purposely puts these two incidents together. So we're going to conclude with this. We're going to have to save Luke for later. But I love Luke. Read the story in Luke about the woman, okay? You got to read it, but we can't get to it tonight. But we got to finish Mark. Again, Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1, another chapter division that makes no sense. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. I wonder why they watched him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Because he's done it numerous times before. You see, this was nothing new. Jesus purposely, in a godly, perfect way, got in their face, not in a mean way, but showing God's grace and mercy. So they watch Jesus to see what he's going to do so they can accuse him. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." So we're in the synagogue. The man with the withered hand is back in the back row. He says, "Hey man, come on up here. Up front. I want everybody to see this." Don't tell me that Jesus doesn't do things in a provocative way sometimes. He does. And he does it especially when it pertains to God's special day that the Jews have distorted. He asks simple questions. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Pretty straightforward question. What is their answer? Nothing. Nothing. Can't say a word. Can't say a word. They're speechless. Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Why did Jesus do it? And not only do it on the Sabbath, but do it in the synagogue. And not only do it in the synagogue, but pull the man up front and do it. Because God's word about the Sabbath has been distorted by these supposed religious leaders. All right, I lied to you. We're going to Luke. We're going to Luke. All right, Luke 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. That's longer than two of these guys in this room has been alive. For 18 years, she's been over. She could not straighten herself up. And in verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. But now we have the ruler of the synagogue. He's very angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he has an announcement to make. There are 6 days in which we ought to work ought to be done. Come on those days to be healed and not on the Sabbath day. Woo-hoo. The leader of the synagogue. Listen to him. No, no, no. Jesus will not stand for it. Oh, brothers and sisters, listen to Jesus' word, because I think these words should. This gets at the heart of what the Sabbath, the Lord's Day in our generation, should be for us. Jesus says, "You hypocrites," that is, you religious pretenders. "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water?" And every one of them does that. Any of you that have had animals, I've only had dogs and cats, but you all that have animals, livestock, did you tell them, "Sorry, it's the Sabbath, no water for you today"? Of course not. You gave them food, you gave them water. And these hypocrite Jews do the same thing. And here's what Jesus then says. Verse 16, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things, and all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying that all the ailments that God's people have are because of Satan. But at least in this instance, we know that Satan had a part in it. And Jesus chose the Sabbath day as the day to free her. And the Sabbath day for us should be a day when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, because now we are freed from sin's enslavement. And then more practically, we all have busy lives. But if there's ever a wonderful thing to do on the Sabbath, yes, there are works of necessity to take care of. We have people that have jobs, nurses, doctors, others that have to do those jobs, and they do those. You were a nurse all your career, Miss Joan, and you're doing both a work of necessity and mercy. You're there because you got to be there, but you're caring for the sick. You'll hear Christian people say, "Oh, I'm so busy, I can't visit mom or dad in the nursing home." Oh, that should never be the case for a Christian. You go worship the Lord, and then you go see that family member, and you show them mercy, because God has shown us mercy. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, that you would help us as your people to not be like the Pharisees and be judgmental toward one another. What does this person do on the Lord's Day? What does that person do? And I'm better than you because you do this and I do that, and all that evil nonsense. But oh, that we would rejoice that now the Sabbath is not Saturday, but it's Sunday, because it's the day of resurrection. It's no longer, as Thomas Watson says, merely a day to celebrate creation, as wonderful as that was. But now we're celebrating new creation in Christ. And we are those new creatures in Christ. And we have been freed from sin. And so make it the case with us, Father, that we long to gather with your people in worship and praise and give you all honor and glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.